okay? That seems reasonable, right? Some of the younger folks here, you might have a couple seconds. A minute for every 20 years. What would you share? What would be some of the bullet points that you would have when you share a little bit of your history or the bullet points on your list? It's somewhat rhetorical, blessing, but yes, what would you share? Where you were born. Hey, when you were born too. You know, I'd probably include that. And if I was to think, I'd probably have to include, no, I would include my wedding day. I wouldn't have to include it. You'd include your wedding day. If you're married, I'd probably include the birth of my kids, right? And if I was working back, I'd probably include moving to Ponoka, starting a new job. I might include moving to Dallas or moving to Sexsmith or moving to Winnipeg. I might even throw in a couple accidents that have occurred in my life. Briefly share about those. But what would you include in your list? And then I would include when I placed my faith in Jesus when I was younger, when I started that relationship or began that relationship with him. But as I reflected on some of the things that I'd include, if I was given just a brief moment to share the history of my life, and as you reflect on that list, it would become pretty apparent that we often measure history by moments of change, right? By moments of change, where big moments that tend to mark something new or something different or a change from the ordinary, from the regular. And so these big moments of change or turning in our lives are often what we'd include in describing or in explaining our history. And some of these events we might recognize in the moment their importance, right? Like a wedding day. But there's other events that we may only recognize their importance years later, like maybe meeting your spouse that first time, your future spouse. You may not have recognized how important that was, but years later we see that. And this morning, we're going to look at a big move, a big change, something that has happened in the history of the people of Israel. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. We're going to look at a momentous change in the history of the people of Israel. And we're going to look at what this event means for the Israelites, or what it was supposed to mean, and how we should understand it today. So this is in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, where there are about 600 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And God, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our lives as we respond this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our verses here detail what we've been anticipating throughout the book of Exodus to this very point. In fact, they describe the name of the book. This is what the book is named after. And the Israelites here are finally delivered from slavery in Egypt. Through the previous signs and miracles that God had performed, he had revealed who he was to not only the Israelites, but also to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. He had revealed his control, his sovereignty. And he had revealed that he is in control, not Pharaoh. He had revealed that he is God, not Pharaoh. And we see this in the signs and wonders all the way leading up to that final devastating sign, the death of the firstborn males of both men and animals in Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh admits, he's like, I'm overmatched. And so here he tells Moses and Pharaoh, he says, go, leave, take the people and go, get out of here. And he asks even Moses to bless him at the end, if we notice that. Now, we might think, hey, there's been a change here in Moses. Maybe we're tempted to think that this is sincere, but the following chapters reveal otherwise. But even still, Pharaoh has come to realize more about this God. Remember, God had said, I'm going to reveal myself to Pharaoh so that my people may know, so that Pharaoh may know, so that the Egyptians may know, so that the Egyptian gods will know. And so Pharaoh has come to know a little bit more about this God of Israel. In fact, if you look at verse 31, this is the first time Pharaoh uses the term Israelites. This is the first time he uses it. Before, it's always Hebrews or Hebrew slaves. He uses it sort of derogatory, in a derogatory sense. But here he acknowledges, he recognizes more about these people and their God. And after the response of Pharaoh, we have the response of the people of Egypt. You see, beginning in verse 33. And they're eager for the Israelites to go. In fact, they say, hey, take the silver, take gold, take these clothes. Now, some see this as payment for the years and years and years of slavery, of their service in Egypt. But at the very least, we have this showing that the Israelites don't escape out of Egypt out of some sort of back door. They're not crawling around. They're not creeping out through the night. No, they're walking out of Egypt with dignity as God's people. God has provided for them. And then the final response, after Pharaoh's response, after the Egyptians' response, we have the Israelites responding. And they head out, men, women, children, their livestock. We have other peoples that are joined with them in leaving Egypt. And even the dough they take, they had made quickly the previous night, they take on their backs as they leave Egypt. Now, these responses, these three different responses, leave us with the temptation of looking at this event from three differing perspectives. We sort of see this a little bit in the text. See, the Israelites know that they're going out of Egypt. They know that they're going out of Egypt. We see that in verse 37. They're journeying from Ramses to Succoth. In verse 37. But for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they may be tempted to think that, hey, we are releasing the Israelites. We're letting them go, right? We're letting them go. And from that perspective, allowing the Israelites to leave, we see that language in verse 39. If you look at verse 39, the dough without yeast was because they had been driven out of Egypt. They had been driven out of Egypt. But then we have one last perspective in verse 41 and 42. If you look at verse 41 and 42, and all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. To bring them out of Egypt. See, are these folks just leaving? Are they being released? No, what we find is that ultimately, they're being brought out of Egypt. They're being brought out of Egypt by the Lord. The Lord brings the Israelites out of Egypt according to his word, just as he said. Just as he said. Maybe you've experienced this revisionist history to an extent in your life. If you were to ask Everest, he's not here, but if you were to ask him, what was your hockey game like a week ago? Everest might say, hey, it was great. It was awesome. He might share how he just about scored a couple goals. Maybe he just about assisted on some goals. It was really exciting. But if you were to ask his older sister, who was there at the game, you might say, hey, what was the game like? You might get a different perspective. His older sister might say, well, it was really cold, and it was really boring. You might get that perspective. If you were to ask his younger brother, he might say, the game was super exciting. And as you ask a little bit more, you'd find out that he's talking about the game he was playing in the bleachers with his friends, right? And so we have these differing perspectives about the same event. And this is why it's important to pay attention to the language regarding the Exodus event. This is not ultimately a leaving. It's not ultimately a release. It's a rescue. It's God bringing his people out of Egypt, out of the land. But what is curious is that this historical account, as we're reading it, it's interrupted. And we were talking about this in Sunday school as we follow the sermons. It's interrupted here, again, like we had in the last chapter, by some instructions for the Israelites and how they should remember this event, how they should commemorate it. And specifically, there are three ways that the Israelites are instructed to remember the Passover event, the event by which the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And the first one is some instruction regarding the Passover. And this is in chapter 12, verse 43. Chapter 12, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are regulations for the Passover. Remember, the people are leaving Egypt. We're watching them leave. We see Pharaoh respond. And all of a sudden, we have these instructions that sort of interrupt it. No foreigners to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the home. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native-born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Here we have strange regulations about who can participate in the Passover and how they can participate. And these may seem like strange regulations to us, but they reveal something important about the event, about what's occurred. See, God rescuing Israel from Egypt is tied to his promises to Abraham, is tied to his covenant to Abraham, this relationship that he has with Abraham. And so we see this going back to Abraham. And in fact, we see even going back further as God's plan for redemption begins to be fulfilled. What we find is that God's rescuing of Israel, since it's tied to the covenant with Abraham, we find that it's tied also to the sign of that covenant, which is circumcision. What they have received by being rescued from Egypt is directly tied to God's promises to Abraham, that he will give them a land, that he will give them a seed, that he will make them a nation, and that he will make them a blessing to all the nations. And so those who participate in remembering this event should also put themselves under the sign of that covenant, should also recognize that they are a part of that relationship. And so we find this right off the bat in this way that they remember. The second way that we find the Israelites are instructed to remember what has happened in the opening verse is in the opening verses of chapter 13. If we begin in chapter 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you would observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your forehead and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. The second way that they are to remember this event, the Passover, is through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a week-long ceremony that precedes the celebration of the Passover. And in this preparation, in this week, they eat bread, only bread that's made without yeast. And this commemorates how quickly the Israelites had to leave Egypt. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. We see this in the Exodus. But what we find is that the Passover was not a rushed thing. It was not a rushed thing. Remembering what God had done took a week. It took a week long. It took sincere thought. It required a week, a full week to prepare, to remember adequately. And then we find the third way the Israelites are instructed to remember this event is by setting apart the firstborn. The setting apart of the firstborn. Look at the opening verses in chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate, set apart to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." If we jump to verse 11, "And the Lord brings you, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. The Lord has brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" See, the Passover reveals God's sovereignty over life itself, over life itself. All life comes from him. And so when Pharaoh mandated the murder of all the Israelite baby boys, he was countering God's claim over life and death. He was setting himself up as an anti-God. And what we find here is that God, in the Passover, reveals his ownership over all life, over all life. And this is revealed in the setting apart of the firstborn male boys, but also firstborn animals as well. So in remembering the Passover, the Israelites are called to set apart their firstborn, to redeem them by the sacrifice of a lamb, to redeem even their donkeys once a year, to recognize what God has done. All this to acknowledge that they belong to God, that they belong to God, that they've been purchased with the price of blood, with the death of someone else, and that they are now God's. You know, we have differing forms of ID these days, don't we? Differing forms of affirming who we are. Now, the most common way that we would identify ourselves, or maybe initially identify ourselves, is with a driver's license. I'm very glad you're far away. You can't see the picture. But our driver's license, it has our name, it has our birthday, it has where we live or where our mail goes. It has our eye color and other things, right? And it's an initial way of confirming our identity, who we are. Now, if someone said, "Hey, you know what, you need better proof or you need more proof," then our upgrade would be what? Would be a passport, right? And the passport, it has the same things. It has our birthday, it has our name, it has a little bit of a bigger picture. It has where we were born. It also has some other certification on it, right? And it's another way of confirming who we are, confirming our identity. This is the next level, but both of them confirm who we are. In a way, the practices that we find here in chapter 13, this is how they function. Like a passport, like a license. See, for Israel, being brought out of Egypt is more than just a change of scenery. It's more than just a change in location. It speaks to a change in identity. In identity for the people of Israel. See, the Lord, in doing what he has done in the Passover event, the Lord gives them a new identity. The Lord gives them a new identity. That's the importance of this event. That's the importance of them doing this year after year. That's the reason why we have these ways of remembering and participating in Passover. And their new identity is with God through Abraham. Notice in the covenant, their new identity is with God through his provision, in providing bread for them as they leave. Their new identity is with God through his purchase of them, through his purchase of them. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand." This verse, and we have it repeated in chapter 13, verse 16, this verse gave rise to the use of phylacteries. Now, phylacteries are what observant Jews, they're little leather boxes that they will bind to their heads, and they'll have on their foreheads, and they'll wrap a leather band around their wrist, and observant Jews still use this today. But in the box are a couple verses of the Torah to remind them of what God has done. So these are the verses of where that practice comes from, and they're still in use by observant Jews today. But these practices are to remember who they are. They're for their identity, or better yet, instead of who they are, whose they are. Whose they are. See, they are now the Lord's. They belong to Yahweh. See, the Israelites were not rescued into their own freedom just to leave Egypt. The Israelites were rescued into a relationship with God, a relationship with the God who had saved them, who had brought them out by his mighty hand. We have that repeated throughout, his mighty hand, who had purchased them. And these practices, they confirm this new identity that the people have. And we know that this Exodus, this Passover, point to how God's covenant is eventually fulfilled through the provision of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week, how God brings us out of the realm of sin and death and covers us, provides for us the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, his son. And that by trusting in his death and resurrection, by trusting in his death for our sins, by covering ourselves with his blood, the Lord passes over us. And not only are we delivered from sin, but we're redeemed into a relationship with him. We're rescued into a relationship with a God who has purchased us, who has bought us. And we're given a new identity. In the New Testament, we're called sons and daughters of God. This is our identity. These are the practices that reveal who we are now. So I want to encourage you this morning to remember your redemption. Remember your redemption. Why is it important to remember our redemption? Well, like last week, we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget who we are. We're prone to forget that we've been brought out. We're often prone to doubt our new identity, aren't we? We're prone to doubt that we have, that we are a new creation. And so what we recognize here is that even secularism recognizes the importance of this. Karl Marx, who you probably don't hear quoted from sermons often, wrote this. He wrote that a people without a history are easily persuaded. A people without a history are easily persuaded. And that's the reason we see these practices given, instructed. That when we go back to the cross, when we go back to God's redemption of us, we confirm our new identity. That we've been bought with a price, and that we belong to the Lord. So I want to encourage you to remember your redemption. Remember your redemption. Listen to Peter as he calls us to remember our redemption. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. How do we remember our redemption? We need to remember our redemption, but how do we do that? You might notice by the practices in our passage that it's not a casual tipping of the hat to a previous event. It's not just a one moment, couple seconds sort of thing. What we find in these practices is that it's a serious and it's a regular remembrance. And the church has been given ways to remember corporately as a body. Beautiful reminders of what God has done. Beautiful reminders of our identity. And one of them is what we practiced last week was the Lord's Supper, where we come along and we recognize our identity with Christ's death and resurrection, and where we recognize our identity with one another. And so we see that as a continual remembrance, as a continual reminder of our identity. But not only that, we also have baptism. Another opportunity where we see that initial recognition of our new identity in Christ. And next week, we get to celebrate that. And I encourage you to participate with us. But these are the identity checks, so to speak, for the church of believers. But today, another way we can apply this passage is to remember our redemption by sharing it with someone else. By taking a moment today, I want to encourage you and to share it with someone. It doesn't matter if they've heard it before. Share it with someone today. Share it with someone just briefly of how you came to know and trust Christ and what that's looked like in your life. Maybe it's a kid. Maybe it's one of your kids. Maybe they've never heard. Maybe it's a grandchild. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a good friend. But I will encourage you to take a couple minutes to remind yourself of this change, of this new identity, that you were rescued into a relationship with God and that you are His. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. God, that you have purchased us to yourself by the blood of your Son. God, that this the perfect Passover lamb, your Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. And God, that you see his blood and that you pass over us, and that we're allowed, not only delivered from our sin, but we're redeemed into new life, into a relationship with you. And this morning, first and foremost, we praise you for that. Thank you, God. But God, we also ask that by your Spirit, you would affirm that we would confirm this new identity within our lives, God. Give us the ability, give us the discipline to remember our redemption, to remember it as we come before your Son's table, to remember it as we participate in the baptism of others, God, to remember it as we share it with others. God, help us to regularly remember your redemption, to go back to the cross and recognize that we've been rescued into a relationship with you. And we ask for your Spirit to enable us to live out that relationship for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.